not to lord it over them the way the text indicates they shouldn't. The second idea about opinion. Most people believe their opinion's right, correct? Now, just think that through for a second. We're pretty educated people nowadays. If we didn't believe our opinion was right, we wouldn't have it. We hold an opinion because we think that opinion is right. It may or may not be right, but we believe it to be right, or we wouldn't hold that opinion in the first place. So we are very, opinionated about our opinions. Third, opinions are formed and they can be reformed. The text cannot. All right, let's go further. God's opinions are different than man's opinions. God is so much bigger than we are. I know that's a simple truth, but walk with me into that truth. God is, as I've said many times, unfigure-outable. And aren't you glad? Aren't we thankful that God is not like a Rubik's Cube that you solve it and then set them aside? The text says it this way: how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Romans 11:34 says, "For who has known the mind of God?" The New Living Translation renders that text this way: how impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and His ways. Well, that is a background. Let's make the short journey in our Bibles over to 1 Corinthians. A Wednesday night crowd is going to be familiar with this book. It's a grand and powerful one. I heard Johnny Ramsey say over 30 years ago, there is not a problem in the church that the church has today that we don't have at least the equivalent of it in the book of 1 Corinthians. The theme of this 16-chapter book, problems in the church. And they were similar. What were some of the problems they had then? What is a problem they had that we don't have, at least the principle of it? The problem that they had was the problem of eating meats offered idols. We don't have that issue today, but we have the same idea of problems of stronger brethren and weaker brethren. It's always interesting to me that almost any time I hear someone make the argument about that offends me, then they can't offend me, that the person making the argument would never own up to the fact that they're the weaker brother. But if you're going to make that argument, you've got to make the argument that you are the weaker brother. But what were the problems at Corinth? Chapter 1, the church at Corinth had a problem of human philosophy being taught and preached more than the gospel of Christ. That's still a problem in our land. Chapter 2, it was a problem with inspiration and revelation. We have some folks in the church today that don't even know what inspiration of the Bible means and is. Chapter 3, they had the problem of exalting men over the body of Christ and over Christ Himself. And Paul said it divided the body. We should never rally around human beings at any point, at any time. Chapter 5, another problem. They had a problem with divorce, a problem with sexual immorality. And that's such a problem in our land that many places were even afraid to address it anymore. Another problem they had, they'd forgotten how to take the Lord's Supper right. They'd forgotten the Lord's Supper completely and made it just a big time to come together and get full and get drunk. And some people today don't consider the Lord's Supper when they partake of it either. Paul said you've got to discern the Lord's body when you take of it. Another problem they had was problems of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there are people in the church today who really don't believe or know whether Christ really rose from the dead or not. Another problem the church had, Corinth had, was a problem of giving. We still have that problem today. I mean, you preach on it and some brethren soul up and act like a horny toad and won't have anything to do with you and won't give that day. Problems haven't changed that much, have they? They're still there. But the biggest problem, are you with me? The biggest problem that they had was they had become proud of themselves, of their opinions, of their knowledge. In fact, five times in these 16 chapters, Paul encouraged them to look in the mirror to see if they were, in fact, his words, puffed up, haughty, proud of themselves, we might say. Interestingly, he says in chapter 8 and verse 1 that knowledge puffs up. That verse isolated might give the impression that we should be ignorant, dumb, and that education is a dangerous thing. And some have believed that's the case, but God has no fear of education or of any other of the sciences that sometimes have seemed to become the playground of Satan and his followers. Understood in its larger context, that statement, knowledge puffs up, is a direct statement to our culture. Knowledge, which is of this world. Knowledge, which tries to make itself look smart. Knowledge divorced from the truth of God's Word only puffs up and makes one wise after their own thing. Makes one feel superior to everyone around them. You ever had somebody treat you that way? Look down on you, you know? Someday you'll be enlightened. Maybe someday you'll grow up spiritually and understand this truth that I understand so clearly now. Ever had anybody do that? Or worse, superior to God. Therefore, when we get to chapter 1, we begin to get a glimpse of what's happening. Read our text with me, starting in verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's beautiful, isn't it? Verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where are the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this age? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Watch it. The world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then the postscript of the text. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. The thesis of the text is God is higher than we are. That God knows what He's doing. That He's in control. And that if you think you're wiser than He is, get in that long and wrong line. So if you accept the unfigure-outable wisdom of God, if you accept that God is bigger and stronger and wiser than we are, if you accept that you sometimes will sit down and be baffled at what's going on around you and just wish you could understand why this is happening, understand often we can't. And it may simply be that in our wisdom we don't get the whole picture. We don't see the whole thing. And if you can't figure Him out, if you cannot figure God out, if you accept that as reality, then stop trying to fix blame or anthropomorphic attitudes to Him on your own. Stop trying to make Him like us. Stop trying to say, I know what love is from men to men and women to women. I know what love is in our culture. I know what love is in our world. So I understand exactly how God loves. Stop trying to make Him like us. If I were like God, I don't think I would. I think I would just save everyone. I wouldn't condemn anyone. That may sound really good. Man's wisdom. And you may say, I don't understand why God did it that way. Well, what would heaven be like? Or just fill in the blank. If I were God, insert your own X, Y, or Z thing here. Because it will always lead you to the wrong path. Because yes, I think and I have an opinion. And a lot of things I think I would do differently. But I am not God. It's like when Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, was flying once and a stewardess came over to him before the flight took off and said, "Would you please put your seatbelt on?" And he said, "You don't know who I am, do you?" And she said, "No." He said, "I am Muhammad Ali. I'm the strongest man in the world. I'm the greatest. I'm Superman. Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the sharp stewardess said, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Put your seatbelt on." You aren't God. Put your seatbelt on. It's like the leprous Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Disappointed in Naaman that he didn't even come out to greet him. And he says, "I thought you would have come out in the name of the Lord and touched the spots and I'd be healed. And you want me to go dip in that river? There are better rivers across town." The text says he went away very angry or wroth, the old King James says. Luckily for him, there was some wise servant nearby who said, "You've got nothing to lose, sir. Give it a try." Oh, for wise voices today that would say the same to people who are jettisoning God's idea of what is right. Today's voices would say, "Well, I wouldn't judge you for not doing it." Or "Listen, that dipping stuff, it surely isn't essential." Stop trying to figure God out and just obey Him. Do right. The best we can do is learn what He's like, revealed to us by Himself, and rejoice and praise and worship and honor and glorify and exalt and make His name famous in all the earth, starting in our own little corner of the world. Now, what I want to do tonight is to give you some implications from all this. What are the implications of God's wisdom being higher than man's wisdom? What does it mean to us today that God's wisdom is greater than man's wisdom? What do I do with that important truth in my life? Implication number one, I do what He says to do. If God is really God, and if God is really in control, somebody said this the other day, and it stuck with me. The reason the disciples followed Jesus so closely in the first century was because they saw that He died, and they saw Him after He arose, and any man who came back from the dead by his own power can tell you to do anything they want to tell you to do, and you're going to do it. Guess what? When you were baptized, you said, "I believe that Jesus rose from the dead." Doesn't that apply to us as well? Implication number two. Have faith. Now, that first implication of obeying God, it's important and essential, but it may not mean as much to this audience as this second one does. An audience of a Wednesday night crowd in the summertime, an assembly like this one, people committed to following and obeying, people who it's old school to do their best to do what God wants them to do, may need this second truth more than the first. So let's take a moment here. Faith is a neat word. My dad, who preached down in Birmingham, Alabama, for the Woodlawn congregation for 44 years, used to love to tell about a trip he took back in 1966 from Birmingham, from Hamilton, where he was living then, to California to speak on the Pepperdine lectureships. He drove from Hamilton to Jasper, Alabama, and he picked up Gus Nichols, Brother Nichols drove to Birmingham. Dad asked him in the car, "Brother Nichols, I'm having a hard time understanding this thing about faith and works. Could you talk to me about it some?" Dad said, I had a legal pad. I started writing. Brother Nichols started talking. I started writing. I rode the whole way to Birmingham. We got to the airport and sat down. He started talking again. I started writing again. When we got on the plane, he started talking again. I started writing again. I'd written 3 or 4 hours, and finally Brother Nichols looked over at me and said, "Son, you look like getting tired. Give me that notebook." And he wrote the rest of the trip. I say that to say something that you know, but you may have never thought of before, and that's this. You're going to spend a lifetime understanding faith. But can I give you a couple of quick ideas? Here's the first. Faith is a noun. Faith is a noun. Faith in God includes a set of beliefs, a faith in the valley, not just on the mountaintop, a faith in His timing, a faith that will never be perfect here. We all will be dogged by doubt sometimes, and Satan would use that doubt to convince us that we're really not believers, but doubt does not mean we're not believers. You know that, don't you? Some of God's greatest superstars had doubt, didn't they? What about John the Baptist? In prison, soon to be beheaded. You remember what he asked? He told his disciples, "You go and you ask Jesus, are you really the one, or should we look for another?" And you remember Jesus' reaction to that, to the book of Luke? Remember what he said? "How dare you doubt me, John?" No. He said, "You go and tell John. The blind see, the deaf hear, and the good news is preached." Thomas? That was his last name. His first name was Doubting, right? Missed that Sunday night assembly. Jesus appeared in their midst. The other 11 said, other 10 said to him, "Thomas, we saw Jesus." He said, "I won't believe unless I can touch where the nail prints were and stick my hand into his side." The next Sunday night, they were together again. It was the start of something good. They're together again. Jesus appeared again. Remember what he said to Thomas? "How dare you doubt me?" No. "Thomas, reach thither, touch the prints, reach your hand into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Blessed are you, but blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed." Reverently, did Jesus himself even have doubt? In the garden, sweating great drops of sweat, likened to blood, "Father, if it be possible, that I hear a hint of surely there's another way. I do not want to face this cup." No, the devil would use our doubt to defeat us. But we all have doubts. But faith is perfected through love, the text tells us. Faith's a noun. But have you also thought that faith is a verb? In fact, faith is a noun that leads to faith becoming a verb. We're moved to action because we were moved to believe. So you're a believer, aren't you? You stood in a church building, walked down an aisle at a Christian camp, or maybe just with a few family and friends, and they ask you that question with all of your heart: "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Remember, you're a believer. But has faith become a verb in your life? Or let me ask the question this way: what are you attempting for God that you could not do without God? That you would not do unless you believed He could and would see you through it? What is the evidence of the faith that you say that you have? Faith. Has it caused you to face that addiction? That fear? Has it caused you to struggle through that habit? And how big is your faith? The wisdom of man says, if you can't see it, don't try it. Well, let me ask you something. If you can see it, is it faith at all? It's not, is it? If you can see it, it's sight. It's not faith. Faith is not sight. Faith is what we do without sight. It always is that way. So in your personal daily life, what do you think you could never do but want to do for God? Faith says, try it. Step out. Attempt it. That's what faith says. I met with an eldership years ago. They had $3 million in the bank. They were sitting in a building worth $2 million. They said, we want to build a new building. But it's going to cost us $6 million, and we just don't think we can do it. Their exact words were, we do not see how we can do this. Brothers and sisters, elders, deacons, retired folks, parents, single people, young people. What is there in your life that you're attempting to do great that shows to an unbelieving world, I believe that God is in my life. I'm acting on faith because of that belief. He'll see me through. There's things I could not do in my life without faith. There are things I could not face in my life without faith. There are things I wouldn't even attempt to do without faith. You see, faith is a verb. We think we're not talented, not good enough. We've done something so bad, God would punish us or would never use us. That's the very kind of people God does use. Because you see, His strength, Paul would write in that same book, is made great in our weakness. Just like His knowledge puts our knowledge to weakness, His strength is made great in our weakness. You see, if you're that five-tool player, that five-talent person, and you do something great, everybody looks at you and says, man, aren't they talented? Aren't they good? But if you do something great for God, something more for God than you could do simply by yourself, people are going to have to say, you know, he couldn't have done that by himself. Some of you have heard me tell about Barbara. She was 80 plus years old when I got to know her. She didn't like me. That'd be crazy. That was an attempt at humor. She visited us on a Sunday night. I went to see her on Monday evening. She said, I'm probably going to come to Granny White to church. But I don't need a preacher. I've already got a preacher, Jimbo McIntyre. I've already got a backup preacher, Gary Dodd. I don't need a preacher. The best I could hope for is to be third in line. I was used to it. The Granny White Church in those days, we had over 100 members. They either were preachers, retired preachers, preachers' widows, or preachers' kids. So I was used to not being anybody's favorite preacher. It's so bad, even my wife's dad preaches. I didn't get to be her favorite preacher. I'd not been gone long from Granny White, and I got an email from Barbara, 80-plus years old. She said, do you know Sister Montgomery's in the hospital? I said, I didn't know it. She wrote back and said, why didn't you know that? I wrote her back and said, because I'm not the preacher there anymore. She said, would you go see her? I said, yes, I'd like to go see her. She's a friend. She said, would you mind if I sent you an email and kept you posted on what's going on? I said, fine. I got somewhere between 5 and 20 emails a day from her for the next 8 years. She expected a response to every one of them. She kept count and she would tell me how many I was behind. One day she wrote me. She said, I'm an old woman. I want to write her back and say, yes, you are. She said, I'm an old woman. I can't do much anymore. I can't drive myself. My vision's bad. I can't fix meals for people like I did at one time, but I can still pray. And I know you preach a lot. And if you would not mind, if every Saturday you would send me a list of everywhere you're preaching, the exact time you're preaching, what you're preaching on, and who you're preaching to, while you're standing up preaching, I will pray for you and for those listening. So for the next 7 years, every Saturday night, I'd send an email to Miss Barbara. Can't do much. What's the old saying? Little is much if God is in it. Oh, you can do much. Much more than you ever dreamed. Because you're a person of faith. And faith is a verb. I talked about the church at Corinth. Compared it to the church today. Please know that I did not do that to belittle the church today. I did it to illustrate the fact that the church has always had problems. Excuse me for saying it, but some of the Johnny-come-latelys of our brotherhood would make us try to believe that the church is in such dire trouble that it's never faced the things it faces today. That simply is not true. The church has always faced difficulties. And the truth of the matter is, the church will be here until the Lord returns. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And it will exist until someday the Lord comes back and takes His people to heaven. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful for the great privilege and honor it is to be a part of Your church, of Your kingdom, of Your people. May we rejoice in the fact that You are in charge. And may we live our lives in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We can help you tonight in your obedience to the gospel. Nothing will make this night better than someone saying, I'm ready to become a Christian. Nobody here will be disappointed in that. Make tonight your night. Or if you need the prayers of these people, will you come while we stand?